your soul is directly from God. He breathed that soul into a body. That body will leave one day. This, you know, will become dust when you die, inshallah, when you know, when you're very old and had a wonderful life. And but that soul will still be there, because that soul is eternal. It's with God. It comes from God, it goes to God. Mm-hmm. And what you need to do in whatever time you have and whatever opportunity and chance that you are going to get is you need to, you know, get that soul with the Quran. Okay? And when you do that, you can see the effect that it has on your soul. And you will see it exactly as you said, that, you know, in the grave. It's not even on the Day of Judgment, it's in the grave. We have many rivayat where, you know, people are going to be in the grave the night of the, when they first go into the grave, and then they'll see this wonderful creature and being coming, and they'll be like, who's this? And it's like, I'm the Quran. And, you know, you recited me and you remembered me, so I'll remember you today. Okay? So, that's the point. The point is that as a human being, and which is a soul, which is an eternal soul, you have to be connected to the Quran. And this is when somebody like Imam comes around. And this is one of the beautiful things about Imam. And Supreme Leader has talked about this as well. He did it in the recent speech, mm-hmm. again. That one of the great things about Imam was that he was very direct.
Yes.
He was very direct. Like the Quran is. You know, we have this one ayah. We've talked about this before, but it's really worth mentioning. It's, you know, who's the most beloved of Allah? It's the Prophet, peace be upon him. Who's the peak of creation? Who's, you know, the Nur that, exactly. you know, enlightens all of creation? And you know what he says to him? He says, if you don't convey the message precisely as I have given it to you, I will cut your throat. This is Allah talking to the Prophet.
Yes, and we see, you know, that, like, you know, God, he created, you know, we have the Rivayat, you know, right. that God, he created the Prophet's, you know, spirit first. Right. And then he created, you know, all of existence because of that spirit, you know, exactly. for the sake of that spirit.
Exactly. So what we're talking about, surety, you know, and then,
the
so this
is the
this
most
is,
beloved.
Right, and so to him, he says, you know, what's important is that you convey what I tell you precisely.
Yes.
Because it's about this program called Islam. Islam's a program. It's a program for perfection.
Program for humanity.
It's a program for perfection, whether it's a person, whether yes. it's a family, whether it's humanity. And we've talked about this before, but it's good to review all this stuff again, which is that, okay, so we say Allah is perfect, right? I mean, that's what makes you Allah, right? that's what distinguishes God from
everything
else. Right?
Exactly.
Is that he's perfect. So would something that's perfect have an imperfect way of conveying his message? Is that even conceivable? Is that even conceivable?
Exactly.
It's not even conceivable. People say, no, it's conceivable. I'm saying, it's not conceivable.
So that's a little bit of the problem with Christian doctrine. You know, they believe that the prophets were, you know,
right.
you know, able to commit sins. You know, even now we say, some of the Sunnis are saying that the prophet was not infallible. You know, he could commit sins.
Right.
No, is that conceivable that the Prophet
is it
know,
even conceivable that
could make a mistake
that
in
the perfect,
delivering God's
something
message?
That's perfect would have, by the very definition of perfect, it means that what he does is perfect. Otherwise, he's not perfect. If Allah Subhanahu wa Taala did not convey his message perfectly, he wouldn't be perfect. Perfect is an all-encompassing concept.
Yes.
There's no exception to it. You can't be perfect except for, you know, on Tuesday, right? You're either perfect or you're not perfect.
Yes.
Okay? This is the problem. And you know, it's hard. It takes time. It takes maybe some years to really for things to sink in. I'm not saying I'm an exception to this. But think about this. So we say Allah is perfect. So how can he be not be perfect? Is there any way he can conceive any place where he's not perfect? You can't. That means his message is perfect. The messenger is perfect, and the message is perfect. You
exactly.
can't have a the perfect, with a capital P, if we're going to call Allah that, the perfect, sending a perfect message with an imperfect messenger. It's impossible.
It's, you know, against logic.
It's inconceivable. It's not only illogical, correct, as you say, it's inconceivable. By the very definition of perfect, it means everything is perfect. All its parts and its you know, consequence, everything's perfect.
Because then we'd always have to be in doubt. It's like, okay, now if the prophet is, you know, fallible, you know, okay, maybe he made a mistake here. Yeah. Maybe,
and,
you know, he mixed this up.
And I'll tell you something, brother. Even Shia Ahlul Bayt don't understand this properly.
Unfortunately.
Yes. Not all of them, but a lot of them. She's like, well, what happened? So what about, you know, the succession and all that? I'm like, please. You know? Please, you know? So, it's perfect. Okay, now, a person like Imam comes around every couple centuries and just, you know, explodes, bro, you know, comes and says it the way it is, the way the Quran says it. And it has to do with humanity, with being a human being, that divine definition of human being. And you see all of it whenever, and it's like, you know, the reason we're saying these things is so that people, when they're confronted with new issues and with news, with something new happening, that they understand it and can put it in the right context. So just look at the way these powers and these enemies of Islam, every year they come up with new tricks and new policies and new strategies to try to weaken Islam and the Muslims and, you know, the Islamic Republic. You know, it's always about decreasing that our humanity. Whether it's trying to get us towards a more kind of perverse culture where things that are related to our lowly desires are the focus.
Which you see in the Western society.
Which is what the West is.
What are they doing there, you know?
Right, and it's all about
promoting,
that.
You know.
It's all that, right? I mean, you know, we've lived there. We know what it is. And when you're in it, it's so prevalent that sometimes you don't even realize it. It's so part of everyday life, whether it's on the TV, whether it's, you know, on the street, whether it's, you know, in interactions.
It started off subliminal, you know, little this, little that, and now it's like, you know, right in front of our face, you know, a giant billboard, you know.
Right, and we don't even think about
some
it.
Explicit material, and we're just like,
well, and you know, the point of that is, and remember, people are like, oh, you guys are prudes or whatever. No, it's about, why do you have to use that to sell, you know, some product? What does that have to do with that?
Exactly.
It has to do with the fact that that person who's trying to sell you that, whatever, you know, worthless product that you don't really need, the way he's trying to sell that to you is to appeal to your lowest desire.
Now it, like, doesn't even matter what you're trying to sell. Just putting, you know, unmodestly dressed woman, you know, holding that product, and there's your advertisement.
Exactly. Or the idea that, you know, make money and, you know, you can be a billionaire and you can be a millionaire and all that. And it's gotten to the point where you have these, you know, these so-called preachers talking about, you know, whatever wealth gospel and, you know, and, you know, they're talking about Jesus and they have like six private jets. Like, that, do you know who Jesus is?
Yeah,
do you
Jesus
know how he
was
lived?
Saying, you know, sell your possessions.
Do you know how he lived?
Give to the poor. You know, if you want to follow me, you know, sell your possessions.
You know, we
you
have
know,
that.
Feed the hungry.
We have one of these famous sayings by Imam Ali alayhi salam. He says, you know, talking about Prophet Jesus, Isa alayhi salam, he said he used a rock as his pillow and he used the stars as his blanket. Then we have Rivayat. He's by the river. This is a Rivayat from Ahlul Bayt about Hazrat Isa. You know, he's by the river and he's combing his hair and his beard. And then a stranger comes by the river and, you know, puts his hand in the river and uses his fingers to comb his hair and his beard. And he takes his comb. Hazrat Isa takes his comb and throws away his comb. He goes, I don't need it. Okay, so now you know, in the name of Jesus, they're driving, you know, Bentleys and...
Exactly.
Have you know, million-dollar mansions.
You know, there was this one, like, story my dad told me. You know, this woman, she had one child, and right. She, you know, she was, you know, a widower, and she married, you know, a new man.
Right.
And he had, like, 9 kids.
Right.
So what does she do? She feeds all the 9 kids first, and then tells all of them, give half of your food to this one. So now her one kid got more food than all of them.
Right.
So what do we see now in, like, the churches and stuff? These pastors are saying, you know, all you people, give me 10% of your, you know, incomes.
Right.
You know, you...
And
you
know, and it's interesting because you mentioned that, because then people turn around and be like, oh, you guys, Shias have homes, right? And we're like, excuse me, have you seen how...
much the homes is?
No. Have you seen how much... Did you see how Imam Khomeini lived?
Oh, that's one thing. Yeah, that's another
aspect. I mean, that's the whole
it.
Point. In Shia Islam, you're not allowed to be a wali. One of the
homes is, you know, the imam's money. You know,
it's
going
not the
to
personal
the poor.
Money.
It's
yeah,
going
it's not,
to, you know,
right. It's not your personal money.
Services of Islam.
It's not your personal money. So if you look at the way, for example, Imam lived, who, you know, had tens of millions of dollars at his service. But how did he live? He lived in a 50-meter, you know, one-room apartment.
Yeah. He was eating, you know, food more simpler than mine and yours.
Right. And the beautiful thing about Islam is, especially the Ja'fari school, is that if you want, we've talked about this before, but it's always good to, you know, repeat some of these things, that one of the conditions for being a wali, being wali, mm-hmm. whether it's wali of a nation, whether it's wali of a neighborhood, of a city.
Person in leadership.
In a leadership position is you have to live like the poor.
Exactly.
A normal cleric, the rule is this. If you're a normal cleric in a community, or just mm-hmm. a researcher, or if you're somebody, you know, a normal cleric, if you're doing, you know, speeches, the rule is you have to live like the average person of your community. Not like, so not too rich and not too poor, because if you're too poor, people might not accept what you have to say. Mm-hmm. They might look at that as a social issue.
And so we see this, you know, in for different reasons too. You know, when you're living like a poor person, what do? You go yourself. You walk to buy bread. You know,
you're part of humanity.
You're part of the society. You know what's going on with your neighbors. You know what's going on.
And this is exactly why.
If you're a rich guy, you're driving in your Bentley down the street. You don't know what's going on with anybody around you.
Know, you've got 50
assistants.
You have
a big fence around your wall. Exactly. Yeah, you send your assistant to go pick up some bread.
You don't even know what the prices are. You don't even know what people are dealing with on there. You don't go to the mosque. You know what I mean? So, this is also the reason why the Islamic Revolution, the that was led by the, you know, that the clergy was the one that was the group among all the different groups that was able to really connect with the people, because they were part of the people.
Exactly.
You know, the Communist Workers' Party wasn't part of the people. It was a group of intellectuals in universities who you know, talked about the people and the workers, but they themselves were not really the people and workers. You know, if you look at some of the liberal factions, they were all pretty wealthy people from a higher level of society. Okay, if you look at all the different groups that existed in Iran that were part, you know, of the anti-Shah movement, the one group that was actually really with the people on a daily basis, and whom people trusted and whom people still trust today, is the clergy, because clergy live with people.
Exactly.
Okay, and unlike Catholic priests, you know, they have kids and they have wives and the kids go to school and they
actually understand, you know, the
they deal with everyday problems that everybody else deals with. Okay, so
it's just that, you know, the clergy have like the knowledge of the Ahl Bayt and how they dealt with the same problems.
So again, this goes back to some of our problems that we have in terms of using the baggage that comes with Christianity when we talk about religion. Clergy in Islam, especially in the Ahl Bayt school, they are not like priests. Okay, they're more like, how should we say? They're like more like religious social workers. They're more like, you know, your local, whatever, you know, person who, you know, is both the spiritual but also on the daily life matters is the one that helps you and supports you. And even today, I see it with, you know, obviously most of my friends are clergy, that people really trust, in Iran at least, they. If somebody wants to talk about personal matters, they would prefer to talk to a clergy than to even a psychologist.
Yeah.
Okay? In the end, they feel that there's that, because you have to have that connection with Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not every clergy has it. I'm not trying to, you know, say that in any way. And, you know, when a clergy does something bad, it's worse than a normal person doing and has more damage. So I'm not saying this in a kind of old-fashioned way. What I'm trying to say is that Imam comes along, he says, you know, you have to be a human being. He himself was the one that built himself to be a human being, otherwise he couldn't do what he did.
Exactly.
And what he's saying is that these great powers, they don't want you to be a human being. That's it.
It's a fine point to end our discussion on. Well, thank you for tuning in. Thank you for being here with us today, Dr. Mehdi Torabi. And
my pleasure.
We hope you'll tune in next time. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance. spring of truth. Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar. I invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirru Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini, seeking refuge from Satan and its managements and manifestations to the stage of Allah's name, Qiyam, and recitation. Both of them are the agent stage of oneness. As long as man is dwelling in the abode of self and nature and has not yet started his spiritual journey and salik to Allah, and is still under mere utterances of his tongue, are unless or rather they fix and strengthen the Satan authority, unless Allah the Exalted grants him his favor and recitation.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode of Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi. In the last episode, we mentioned that Imam Khomeini gave one of his speeches in West of Tehran on October 22nd, 1969, and we talked about few important points. Today, we are going to talk about the responsibilities of the elegy reciters. He also mentions it in the same speech that how important these elegy reciters are. Because basically, these elegy reciters recite the poetry in which they explain the events of Karbala, that what happened exactly in the fields of Karbala, how Imam fought bravely, and how his friends and his family members fought bravely in the fields of Karbala, what happened after their martyrdom, that their family members were taken as prisoners, and they were taken to the city of Damascus, for example, to the city of Kufa, and so on and so forth. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. So explanation through poetry, it's something very powerful, because human souls are accustomed to the beauty in everything. So when they listen poetry, when people listen poetry, their hearts weep, their hearts understand, and they can, and the poetry can touch their hearts in a way which is not possible through explaining the simple nathr or simple text. So these elegy reciters have a greater responsibility on their shoulders. They should be reciting the elegies and lamentation stories and incidents in a way that they make sure they are, first of all, they are telling the truth to the people. That's the first thing. And the secondly, they have to do it so that they can create the energy in people. And this is very important. Imam Khomeini explains this phenomena. And, you know, there was a Imam Hussein's decree that, you know, every day is an Ashura and each territory is Karbala. So reciting these poetry and, you know, recitations should imply this lesson, that wherever you have oppression, wherever you have problems, you must stand up against that oppression.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إِلَّا اللَّهُ This is for a better life. For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are welcome to For a Better Life with me, Javed Akbari. Well, today this episode we are going to discuss hope from different angles. We will try to focus on the concept of hope from the perspective of the Quran and ahadith or prophetic traditions. Obviously, in one of the previous episodes, we did discuss about hope, and we said that hope is an essential element of the Islamic educational system, and hope is a great asset which many people seem to have lost in their daily lives and their daily activities. There's no asset as more important as hope. Without hope, life seems to be meaningless, and without hope, man seems to come to a standstill. It's like energy without which one cannot move. So nowadays, some people seem to have, lost hope. There's depression, there is stress. And for this reason, we are going to discuss this important concept, which has been stressed, which has been highlighted in the Holy Quran and also in the tafasir of the great scholars. Of course, we are going to focus, first of all, on the concept of hope from the perspective of the Quran. You know, there are some elements in the Quran which boosts, which strengthens hope, obviously, and there are clear references made to the concept of hope. The Quranic-based beliefs refer to cognitive approaches for increasing hope, for boosting hope, of course, from the viewpoint of Islam, whose impact can be seen in the, of course, in the augmentation of sincere and true hope. These cognitive approaches in the Quran, the impact of these approaches can be seen in the boosting and in the augmentation of sincere and true hope. You know, some of the Quran-based beliefs are, first of all, the belief in monotheism and its effect on the creation of hope. Believing in monotheism helps people remember God and His mercy all the time instead of being puzzled over various factors in life or miserly, for example, hoping for them. Those who believe, their hearts calm down with invocation of God. You know, if you would like to know a relevant verse about belief in monotheism and how it can affect you and how it can give you hope, you can refer to verse 28 of chapter Ar-Ra'd, of course. Believing in prophecy and its effect on faith, obviously it does reinforce hope. Prophets and divine religions, they can further promise a prosperous future through hope, by granting faith, by promoting virtue and purification of soul and body and pious deeds, of course, especially when it comes to believing in the Prophet of Islam and his noble successors. We do believe that believing, generally speaking, in the prophets and believing in the Holy Prophet of Islam in particular, and also believing in the divine agents, gives people a calm assurance that by following these great models, these human models, we can seek true hope. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ, and so on and so forth. You know, certainly you have in the Messenger of Allah. That the main point that I'm going to focus is لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو اللَّهِ. You know, certainly you have in the Messenger of Allah an excellent exemplar for him who hopes in Allah and the latter day and remembers Allah much.
desert into oasis. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
The Holy Prophet of Islam is obviously the best model. He is an excellent exemplar for every human being and for Muslims particularly. And it is necessary for everyone who claims true hope to follow God's agents in order to end up in sincere aspiration. You know, if you love God, then follow me. You know, God loves you and will forgive your sins. You know, that's the Quran verse 31 of chapter Ali Imran. If you would like to see the verse for yourself, you can go to chapter Ali Imran, verse 31. Only this way will the hope for the future be a true hope, full of truth, by whose light that brings abstention from sins that cause penitence, people can feel safe. You know, we understand from the verse which was mentioned that, of course, if we believe in the Prophet and if we believe in divine agents, we actually calm down because we trust them. They are God's vicegerents on earth. And of course, we believe in their messages, in their promises, and also in whatever they have brought for us. Because those teachings of the Prophet, which he has brought for us, assure us that whatever we do and whatever we obviously carry out in this life in compliance with God's command, we will be rewarded in the hereafter. Even if it is accompanied with some inconvenience, obviously it will lead to some kind of prosperity in the hereafter. Now, there's another concept that I'm going to focus on, and that is believing in the resurrection day and its effect on hope reinforcement. Of course, believing in the resurrection day has a tremendous impact on reinforcing hope in us. It increases hope. It boosts hope in us. Having faith in the resurrection day reassures people that life is not limited to this world, obviously, but continues after death into another life where they can realize many of their wishes. Of course, we as human beings, you know, as Muslims, as people who believe in the day of resurrection, should believe that there is an eternal abode and there is the place where we live perpetually, where we are going to be held responsible for our deeds. And if we are doing good deeds in this world, obviously we will be rewarded in the hereafter. We will be given rewards for whatever deeds we perform in this world. We will continue our discussion about hope in the following episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. So all I need.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
we try to get close to whom Imam al-Hussein actually is.
Verily, in the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, there is a warmth in the hearts of the believers that will never cool off.
Imam Hussein alayhi salam sees that the evil system is starting to institutionalize itself.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIV English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
I think there's a reason we say to the Ashab, Ya Laytana Kunna Ma'akum. It's a form of seeking shafa'ah, intercession. I speak for myself. I think I'm so distant that I need to ask the Ashab, please speak to our Mawla, speak to Imam al-Hussein. You ask him, I'm not worthy, I know he knows me better than myself. And I know every time I think of this sacrifice, anytime a situation arises that there's a threat, a partial threat, we haven't really dealt with real threats. None of us have. Something that is a tiny little threat that we think that maybe there's a loss of something, I start getting anxiety, panicking. I don't want to lose that. I see I'm so far. Imam al-Hussein knows me. I see that perhaps I can ask the ashab of Imam al-Hussein to speak to Imam al-Hussein, to take my hand, to give me this love for sacrifice, the want and desire to sacrifice, so that inshallah I will be one of those who follows the path of Karbala inshallah. Sallallahu alayki ya Abu Abdullah. Let's take our hearts to Karbala. We're gradually approaching Ashura. There's only a few more nights left. Try to picture and imagine the family of Imam al-Hussein. Is getting close to the day that water is being cut off from them and they will have to fight to get water. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ya مظلوم أيها الشهيد بكربلاء عطشانا May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Imam al-Hussein. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved oppressed Imam. The Imam was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates while his mouth was dry of thirst. Ruhi fidaka ya Mawlai. Ya Aba Abdullah, I wish I was there in Karbala. I wish I was your shield in Karbala. I wish I was water to come to your children in Karbala. I wish I was there the moment they had all encircled you, cheering and throwing stones. Whoever had something sharp that they could get to you, I wish I was there so I could throw my body over you. The stones and the swords and the spears and the arrows would pierce through me, Ya Abu Abdullah. Ya Hussein, what good companions you had in Karbala. No wonder you said to them, I know no better companions than you. Habib, this old man tried everything to get some of the Kufans who knew him to join Imam al-Husayn, or to at least abandon the battlefield and not fight him. Whatever he could do, he presented. When the time came to fight for Hussein, although he's older, like a lion he went to the battlefield and fought the enemy. روحي فداك يا حبيب بن مظاهر طبت وطابت الأرض التي فيها دفنت يا حبيب. There's an account that says when Habib fell to the ground, he had a close friend there. He had a close friend who was also a companion of Imam al-Hussein. When he fell, his friend and Imam al-Hussein came to him. Habib was on the ground. His friend told him, if I knew that I would live through this, I would ask you, what's your wasiyah, old friend? What's your will? What do you want me to do in regards to your family members, to your belongings? If there's Hajj or Umrah or a ziyara you would want me to do, I would do. But what can I do? I know I won't go through this alive. Habib, in his last moments and words, he put all his strength in these few words. He pointed towards Imam al-Hussein. He said, عَلَيْكَ بِهَذَا الرَّجُولِ. My wasiyah to you is to protect this man. No worries of his own life, no other thoughts. The only thought he has is, I can no longer defend Hussein. Ala la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimin. Wa sayalamu al-lazina zalamu ayya munqalabin yanqalibun ya Hussein.
The moon of Muharram, times of sadness have come. The crescent has now arrived,
casting gloom on Karbala, casting gloom on Karbala, casting gloom on Karbala.
In the Gulf of Oman, entering into the Strait of Hormuz and onwards to the Persian Gulf, a war of tankers has been raging on now for several years. Israel and its allies have attacked Iran, sabotaging its tankers, ships, and much more. A lot of back and forth, which you won't hear about in the media. But this week, a lot more attention on the region as an Israeli-managed oil tanker, the Mercer Street, was hit in the Gulf of Oman. Israel, the United States, and Britain were very quick to blame Iran. But do they actually have any proof to back this claim up? Was this incident an Iranian response to recent attacks by Israel, or a false flag meant to malign the Islamic Republic and escalate this situation, this so-called war of tankers, into an all-out conflict? I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. The Persian Gulf and the Gulf of Oman are connected by the Strait of Hormuz, which sits right off the coast of Iran. Through this tiny but very vital passage, a large chunk of important cargo is ferried through these waters, making them a prime target not just for piracy and state piracy, but international incidents as well. Around one-fifth of the world's maritime oil supply passes through this vital artery, in addition to one-third of the world's liquefied gas. One of the oil tankers carrying such cargo was the Mercer Street. This Japanese-owned vessel flying a Liberian flag was managed by Israeli-owned Zodiac Maritime, which belongs to a very rich Israeli businessman named Eyal Ofer. News first broke on July 30th that an oil tanker named the Mercer Street had been attacked in the Sea of Oman. Aboard this ship, a British security guard and its Romanian captain were killed after an unmanned aerial vehicle, a UAV or a drone, laden with explosives, hit the ship's bridge, killing them both. It's reported that this was the third drone attack within 24 hours. International condemnation followed very quickly, with several countries immediately rushing to blame Iran, despite the lack of an investigation or any tangible evidence that Iran was behind the attack. The head of Israel's occupation forces, Benny Gantz, threatened military action, saying that Israel was prepared to strike. The new Israeli Prime Minister, Naftali Bennett, made another veiled threat, saying that he would exact a price on Iran as Israel pushed for the United Nations to condemn the Islamic Republic. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson said that Iran must, quote, face up to the consequences. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said that he was confident Iran had carried out the attack, followed by British Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab, who said that according to British assessments, it was, quote, unquote, highly likely that Iran had attacked the vessel. Well, you see, confident and highly likely are certainly not absolutes. Absent from all this sharp rhetoric and all this condemnation was any actual proof, any actual evidence that Iran was behind the attack. And nevertheless, all these parties stand more than ready to lay the blame at Iran's feet, despite the fact that this drone was not made in Iran, nor was it fired from Iran. Now, Iran has resoundingly denied any involvement with both attacks on the Mercer Street and the other Panama-flagged ship that was supposedly hijacked a few days after. Iran's foreign ministry spokesperson, Saeed Khatibzadeh, called the accusations of the G7 baseless and pointed out the suspicious timing of the attack right on the cusp of President Ibrahim Raisi's inauguration. Zamir Kabulov, Russia's special envoy to Afghanistan, said that Russia did not believe Iran was behind the attack and that the facts needed to be ascertained and established first before a concrete position could be reached on the issue. Nevertheless, despite the lack of any actual evidence, any definitive proof of Iranian involvement, some analysts in the region have speculated that if Iran were indeed behind the incident, what this could actually mean for the so-called war of tankers that has been taking place there in the last years. It is a well-established fact that Israeli warplanes regularly carry out illegal airstrikes on Syrian soil, violating Lebanese airspace in the process. Now, analysts in the region pointed to the fact that just about a week before the two men aboard the Mercer Street were killed, it was reported that two resistance fighters were martyred after Israeli warplanes bombed locations inside Syria. Now, some have speculated that both incidents could be related. Al Alam Television, citing unnamed sources, said that the tanker incident could have been a response, a potential response to the Israeli aggression inside Syria. Following the attack on the Mercer Street, we had a report of a second incident emerging from the Gulf of Oman. Now, the United Kingdom Maritime Trade Operations, the UKMTO, had reported on August 3rd that a Panama flagged ship named the Asphalt Princess had potentially been hijacked. Very obscure details with no concrete evidence, because the mainstream media immediately reported the incident as fact and, of course, blamed Iran despite any actual proof to back this claim up. The UKMTO then stated that mysteriously, these alleged hijackers decided to just leave the ship quietly without incident. But apparently, this wasn't enough to stop the U.S. State Department from again repeating the allegations, claiming that it believed Iran was behind the attack, even though it was unable to confirm it. Iran's foreign ministry dubbed both incidents, with the Mercer Street and the Asphalt Princess, as suspicious, and again reaffirmed that Iran had absolutely nothing to do with both incidents. Dr. Sayed Mustafa Khokhshesh, senior political analyst and university professor, joins me from Tehran. It's great to have you on, sir. How are you?
Fine, thank you. Thanks for having me.
So, Professor, I'd like to start out with this this tanker incident involving the Mercer Street and the second alleged hijacked ship. You know, this is not the sole incident that we've seen in the region in the so-called war of tankers, as it's been dubbed, between Iran and Israel. This has been going on for quite some time now. So perhaps could you give us some context why these particular incidents stand out from all the rest?
First of all, after the triple incidents in the Persian Gulf, when the Global Hawk was shut down by Iran a couple of years ago, followed by a British ship that was captured by Iran and was never let go until a month after they let Iranian Adrian 1 tanker unload its cargo near Syria and left the region, Gibraltar. And then it was only then that Tehran let it go. And the third one, that was the Iranian missile attack on Ain al-Assad Air Base in Iraq. The Americans realized that their military threats would not change calculations of Iranian decision makers. Right. And that's one of the two main pillars in the U.S. containment strategy that stands very much on the two pillars of sanctions and posing credible military threat. But of course, it's just the military threat. It's not pursued by action. Otherwise, if they could have beat Iran through military action, they would have done it two decades ago when they invaded Afghanistan and Iraq. And after these triple incidents, Americans realized that their containment strategy doesn't work pretty well anymore. They called for Israel's help to boost their military threat through some kind of action, which would be somewhere between peace and war. So the Israelis started attacking Iranian Natanz facility, assassinated Iranian nuclear scientists, and also did a number of other sabotage acts. And they claimed for many of the sabotage acts that never happened, actually, for the purpose of psychological impact on the society and decision makers in Iran and the region. And then that's exactly in the same context that the war, the tankers war, started. But this last one is important because it's a boost. It's an escalation. It shows that Israel is pretty well ready, and it has already started to escalate tensions in waters adjacent to Iran. The Israeli strategy is transferring tensions from occupied territories where Israel is under the threat of Hezbollah, Palestinian groups, and many others, to borders and to waters and lands bordering Iran in the south, in the Persian Gulf and Sea of Oman, as well as in the north, in Armenia, in Azerbaijan, wherever they could deploy their security forces, or they could widen their influence in order to boost and increase threats to Iran. They do that. Therefore, the Israelis are trying to go to phase two of this plan. They are trying to rally international support in order to receive a UN Security Council resolution against Iran to find a pretext to deploy troops as part of a coalition in those waters. One more important point is that they know Mr. Raisi has come already to the office, and his main agenda, including in foreign policy, is increasing foreign trade in order to help Iranian economy. And that means de-escalation of tensions in the region. And that means primarily start talking to the Saudis and see if they are willing to stand in the first category of friends. The Israelis know that if there is a de-escalation of tensions in the region, then all their plans would be called null and void, because they intend to, you know, push the region into tension in order to justify their presence. So they have rushed to preempt Mr. Raisi's de-escalation agenda.
So do you think that they're trying to stop President Raisi's efforts to, you know, counter this idea of keeping Iran maligned and keeping Iran isolated? And with that said, do you see a shift in the attitude from the Axis of Resistance? Because, you know, if it is confirmed to be Iran, this response came very quickly after the incident in Syria, the Israeli strikes which martyred two resistance fighters. We also saw that Hezbollah responded very quickly to Israeli airstrikes in Shebaa Farms. So would you say there's a shift in the attitude regarding Israeli and foreign aggression, that they won't be tolerated passively and there's going to be a tit-for-tat response to each attack?
Definitely. As I said, Mr. Raisi is a much more powerful president than President Rouhani. He would be even stronger than Ahmadinejad. That means that he would be a more powerful and fearful foe and enemy for Israel and for the United States if they intend to continue the same kind of pressures on Iran and defy their nuclear deal undertakings. Then his policies include the strategies that have and that would end up in more pressures on the United States. The resistance front will definitely receive much more support under Raisi. But when it comes to other countries in the region that are especially friends to Iran, he would be a much more powerful friend. He would try to expand ties, economic ties with them. So the lines of policies are different if you stand in the first category or the second category. And, the Israelis have perceived that pretty well. That's why they intend to speed up their efforts to go to phase two of their plan that started several years ago when Trump was in office back in 2018-19.
Professor, I'd like to ask you about the second incident which happened in the same week, this so-called hijacking involving the Panama-flagged ship called the Princess Asphalt. This was also blamed on Iran. Could you perhaps walk us through what happened and tell us what's going on here? You wrote on Twitter that the Mossad deployed high-tech equipment in the UAE to stir further tensions in the Persian Gulf and disrupt air and sea navigation. But do we actually know who's behind this? I mean, was it a false flag operation? What's going on?
It was a false flag operation. Everything started when unidentified sources claimed through the British media that some kind of tanker is in trouble, a British tanker is in trouble. Then suddenly they added that Iran might be, involved, or some kind of militia supported by Iran. And then they claimed that there is a second, third, and fourth ship. And suddenly they tried to rose tensions to unprecedented levels in those waters, all claims from unnamed sources. And then it was pretty well clear that there is no hijacking, because after one day, they claimed that everything has been wrapped up. The British Defense Ministry declared that hijacking ended. Well, they could have never, ever evaporated into the air. Where are the hijackers? It's, these waters are surrounded by many military forces and states, for God's sake. Where are those hijackers if there has been a hijacking? And then it was pretty well clear that it was a false flag operation. But this is not going to be the end. It was done in order to push the Israeli-American effort to win a UN Security Council resolution. And it has not ended yet. They are running this propaganda and smear campaign against Iran in order to discredit Tehran and show it as an irresponsible party. As you just mentioned, I wrote in Twitter, from the Nur News that's affiliated to Iran's Supreme National Security Council, that they have deployed equipment in order to, you know, disrupt free air and sea or maritime navigation in the region, to disturb the situation, all in the hope that there would be more tension, escalating tensions, and then Saudi Arabia, UAE, Bahrain, and others would increase tensions against Iran again and start a coalition with the Israelis.
So, I mean, I know this is a rhetorical question, but what do you think of this hypocrisy that when Israel was attacking dozens of Iranian ships carrying fuel to Venezuela, carrying fuel and aid to Syria to fight the sanctions, you know, there was no outcry. We didn't see any outcry from the British or the Americans about that. And yet they make a giant fuss over one Israeli-owned ship. I mean, what does that say?
Well, when Ned Price quoted his boss's words, Antony Blinken's words, that Iran is endangering free navigation in the Persian Gulf, I reminded them through the Twitter that they have attacked 12 Iranian ships only in the last year. Tankers. They were not alone. They were accompanied by Israelis in some of these cases.
Right.
And how come he never said that when they attacked the Iranian ships and started threatening Iranian supplies to foreign markets? Well, as a matter of fact, this is a very important question. The Americans and Israelis are going along with this strategy, with this plot, and they try to keep it somewhere between peace and full-fledged war. They intend to pose threats, security threats, sabotage, and, you know, assassination, but they also try to keep the situation under control to avoid spiraling of tensions into a full-fledged war. And I do believe that in some phase, sooner or later, they would lose control of the situation, because they may start something, but they are not the one that will continue it. It's Iran, and Iran is not harnessed by the United States. It's not an obedient state. And then they may not be the party to end it. I believe soon they might be fool enough to cross the red line without knowing it even.
So just as a last question, Professor, do you think that given the situation, the Israelis are going to be more cautious from now on, or feel more emboldened? And what do you think they're pushing for, and how can we expect this to play out?
The Israelis, I believe, are just experiencing their good days, despite all the problems internally, externally, that they have everywhere. They are pushing the region into more chaos. What happened at the Israeli-Lebanese border, the borders between occupied territories and Lebanon in the last 24 hours, then I believe, an indication. Because as I can see it, the Israelis mean to do the same kind of steering tension plot that they have in the Persian Gulf and in territories north of Iran, against Lebanon, against Palestine, against Syria. Everywhere they are steering tensions against not only Iran, but also Iranian allies. And in one of these cases, one of these false flag operations would definitely go wrong, and it would end up in full-fledged war. So the international community, the UN Security Council, should act and think wisely to harness the Israelis if they do not want to see the region in fight.
So if the Americans and the British and the international community are in uproar about an Israeli tanker being hit, why did they say nothing when Israel targets dozens of Iranian ships, causing much more damage? Stay tuned to find out. We'll be right back after this short break. So while this recent incident with the Mercer Street has been amplified and blown up in order to paint Iran as